Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
Well, good morning, City of Refuge. My name is Brandon Freeman. I am the equipping pastor here at the church. We are on week two of our series, Restored, where we are looking at the places in our lives where we encounter brokenness that sometimes causes us to become stuck in our faith. And I want to thank Pastor Icky again for giving me the opportunity to preach this series. So many of you are likely familiar with the author C.S. Lewis. He was one of my favorites. He's kind of best known in the wider culture for his fictional work, particularly some of his children's books. The Chronicles of Narnia are classics, and they've now since been made into, I think, Disney made movies of it and all of that. So his work has become a lot more well known. But he's also known as a great apologist and defender of the faith. So he wrote several books, Miracles, Mere Christianity, many of which have been influential in people coming to Christ because of the arguments that he made for the existence of God, for the what Jesus did, all of that. Now, in 1941, C.S. Lewis was serving as a professor at Oxford, and he was influential in helping form an organization called the Oxford University Socratic Club. And what this club was about was people would come together to debate different aspects of Christianity and faith, the existence of God, all of that. Now, students and faculty would come, they would debate together. Lewis himself participated in this debate. He was kind of a highlight of it. He was known for his keen intellect. He was known for his clever wit. And a lot of people came to hear what he had to say. Until on February 2nd, 1948, when C.S. Lewis met his match. And it came in a kind of unusual form. It wasn't in the form of an atheist. It was in the form of a Catholic philosopher named Elizabeth Anscombe. And over the course of that debate, Elizabeth Anscombe successfully attacked several major points in C.S. Lewis's book Miracles, particularly in the third chapter. Now, accounts differ on how he responded to that debate. Some accounts say that this affected him deeply, that he entered into a time where there was a lot of anxiety and even some depression because this had come in an attack on some of his primary arguments for the existence of God. Others say it wasn't quite as significant of an event in his life, but what we do know is that he did go back and revise that chapter, that he walked away feeling like he was in the wrong. I find this story a little frightening as someone who teaches and preaches, just that thought of being so publicly proven wrong is chilling. But I also find that there's a certain comfort in the fact that even this great apologist, even this person who is known as a defender of the faith, had moments where he didn't have all the answers. He had moments where he questioned. He had moments where he didn't understand. He had moments where he doubted. In Mere Christianity, he writes, "Faith, in the sense in which I am here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted, in spite of your changing moods. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist." He pointed to the reality that while he had assurance of his faith, that was not uncontested, that through just the changing seasons of lives and the different moods of his life, there were times when he questioned what he believed. He's not alone in that. I think another famous great thinker in church history is John Calvin. And in his sort of most famous work on theology, his Institutes, he writes, "Surely while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." I think this points to the fact that doubt, this experience of questioning sometimes what we believe, is natural, similar to grief. It's something that is a part of human existence this side of eternity. And sometimes I think these areas of doubt, these areas of questioning, these areas where we don't have answers, where we don't understand, can be places where we get stuck in our faith and where we need God's restoration in our lives. So I wanted to look at this theme of doubt, and I want to do it by looking at what is probably the most famous story of doubt in the Scriptures, which is the story of Thomas in John 20. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn there, I'm going to reread this story that we read earlier in the service, the story where Jesus confronts Thomas. We're in John 20, starting in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, Thomas is a disciple that we honestly don't know a ton about from the biblical record. There are a couple of stories where we see him interacting with Jesus. In John 11, Jesus says that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and Thomas replies, it says, "Let us go and die with him." Faithful, but evidently thinking that that is not going to go particularly well. In John 14:5, where Jesus is talking about the fact that he's about to go away to prepare a place and that they should follow to where he's going, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." So we get this sense of a disciple who is loyal, who's following Jesus, maybe a little bit on the pessimistic side. We know that he's a twin. It mentions that a bunch of places, including here. Every time it mentions Thomas, it says the one called the twin. So evidently it was a twin. But what we do know is that going into this passage, he was not there when Jesus first appeared to his disciples. So previously to this, in John 20, Jesus had appeared to his disciples, shown the fact that he was back from the dead, but Thomas was not there. So at the beginning of this story, Thomas is in a position where he is being asked to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ based on the witness and the stories of the other disciples. And he'll have none of it. Right, he says to them that unless I put my finger into the holes in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will never believe. Right, this is more than just questioning. This is more than just uncertainty. This is an absolute flat refusal to believe unless he sees for himself. And not just see generally. Right? He wants specific evidence that this person died in the way that Jesus died. He wants to be able to touch. It's like he's saying, "I will not even believe my eyes. I need to see and I need to touch in order to believe." Now, Thomas gets kind of a bad rap. Right, he gets known as Doubting Thomas basically for the rest of human history. That's not exactly something that you would want to be known for. This is the story that everybody knows about Thomas. But to be honest, I sympathize with Thomas a little bit. For two reasons. One, he is being asked to believe something that is way outside of his norm. Right? People coming back from the dead of their own volition of their own power is not something that sits inside Thomas's everyday experience. Right? This is something that is truly and honestly hard to believe. But I think I also sympathize with it because I too in my life, and I'm guessing you have too, have experienced things where something just generates doubt. Right? I think anytime we encounter something that's different than experience, our experiences, it generates doubt. Whenever we encounter something that frankly we don't want to be true, it generates doubt. Whenever we believe something but someone we trust challenges it, it creates doubt. Whether that's the existence of God, the reliability of Scripture, the goodness of God. Sometimes seeing people who claim the faith but aren't living it out, that disappointment generates doubt. Sometimes even our own sin and the sense of us being stuck in it can be a source of doubt. So I can sympathize with Thomas having some doubt in his life. And I think there's actually some ways here that are good to emulate Thomas. He's honest about his doubt. He puts it out there. He's willing to express it. And I think that's something that can be very hard. There can be a lot of fear in expressing our doubts about our faith. And part of that's from a certain amount of wisdom, right? We don't want to lead others astray. And so we do have to sometimes be careful about who and how we do it. But I admire the fact that he is willing to express his doubt openly. And I think there's something to emulate in that about our willingness to seek out community, to seek out wise people in our lives when we're facing an area of doubt in our life. Second, and this is a little harder to demonstrate from the text, I think he's honest about his doubts. He's also honest in his doubt. And what I mean by that is that there's nothing behind his doubt that is the actual issue. To give you an example of what I'm talking about, Tim Keller tells the story in an interview with Justin Brierley about Aldous Huxley, the author. And Aldous Huxley, I guess, was a great skeptic during his time in college. But later on in some of his writings, he confessed to the fact that his skepticism was really there because he wanted to persist in a certain way of life. He wanted to persist in what he knew Christianity said he shouldn't do, namely sexual sin. And that was actually what was sitting behind his doubt. His skepticism was more about what he didn't want to be true than any real, true skepticism. He wasn't being honest in his doubt. He was in a case where he didn't want to submit to something, which is very different than having a true and honest doubt about something. Now, when we look at this passage, there's nothing here that lets us see inside Thomas's mind to fully know his motives. But I think it is safe to give him the benefit of the doubt that here in this passage, there's nothing in the text to indicate that there's anything going on for Thomas other than it is hard for him to believe that Jesus is back from the dead. So I think there's something to be emulated here in that Thomas is honest about his doubt and he's honest in his doubt. But there's also something here where I'd say we should not be like Thomas. First, he demands that God accommodate the way he wants to come to belief. And he's pretty vehement about it, right? I will have it this way or I will never believe. Now, let's say we do have doubts about God, about some aspect of God, about some aspect of faith. If, and it's just an if you're in a place of doubt, if he is who the Bible say he is, why would we take the position of making those kinds of demands of God? And even beyond that, in doing so, we actually may be closing ourselves off to the ways he would be revealing or would be clarifying. If we are demanding of him, my belief has to come in this way. Second, he stands in a place of stubborn disbelief. He's already sort of calcified in the place of,
I will never believe. And again, I think it's hard to honestly search from that place, and again may cause us to be less likely to explore options and seek truth if we're in a place of just hardened disbelief. So what happens? 8 days later, Jesus appears to his disciples again. He greets them, "Peace be with you." Probably that peace has something to do with the fact that he just like suddenly appeared to them. So just calm down. But then he turns to Thomas, and he invites him. "Put your fingers in the holes in my hand. Put your hand in my side." He gives Thomas the evidence he was looking for, and seems to know exactly what kind of evidence Thomas was looking for. Now, there's no evidence that Thomas took Jesus up on the offer. We don't know. What we do get is his response: "My Lord and my God." Now, there are many places in John that point to the divinity of Jesus. But I'll tell you, this here is one of the clearest and most unequivocal declarations about both the lordship of Jesus and the fact that he is God. Like, when Thomas gets it, he really gets it. And I admire that about him. Now, similar to what we saw with Mary Magdalene last week, where she was in a place of grief and she got back exactly what she wanted. In some ways, Thomas gets what all of us want when we have doubt, right? When there's something in our faith that we doubt, he gets Jesus showing up and explaining to him what is true. Like, wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be great if every time you had a question, Jesus just appeared in your living room and you're like, "Yes, I'm real, and this is what all this means." Like, that would be awesome. That would be great. That's what all of us really want when we have doubt in our lives. But Jesus says something interesting to Thomas. After he has made his declaration of faith, Jesus says something. He says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And I think there's two things there that are really important about the nature of doubt and faith. I think first, yes, doubt is something we should be honest about. Doubt is something that is a normal experience. But what I think Jesus points to here, that the consistent place the Bible calls us to, is a place of assured faith. That is where we are trying to get. And so doubt is not something we should romanticize. Doubt is not something that we should elevate. And sometimes in the rhetoric around doubt, I have heard a little bit of that taking place. So I wanted to just bring and highlight the fact that what Jesus points Thomas to is faith. That is where we desire to dwell. But second, I think Jesus is pointing to here that what is unseen sits at the crux of what it means to have faith. In Hebrews 11, it defines faith as, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." You see, we find ourselves like Thomas at the beginning of the story, right? We talked about how Thomas at the beginning of the story was in a place where he was being asked to believe based on the witness and the testimony of others. And we find ourselves at that point in the story, a point where we have not seen, a point where we're being asked to believe based on the witness of others. And John is actually very cognizant of that. Immediately after this story, in verses 30 through 31, he has this moment where he sort of steps in as the narrator, and he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's whole purpose has been to give witness to the person of Jesus, and he knows that for the audience, for those who are reading this, he's asking them to believe based on not seeing. And that's where we stand. And I think in all the issues where we tend to face doubt, it's because we sit in a place of not seeing yet, right? We haven't physically seen Jesus. We haven't seen God. We believe based on what we have heard, what we have witnessed, and then kind of our own experiences of what it's like to walk with him. We haven't yet seen the church come to its fullness. We haven't seen it fully live into what it's supposed to be. We haven't seen Christians fully live into the sanctification that they're supposed to live in, and sometimes are disappointed by that. There's an unseenness to what we're supposed to be as individuals and the church. We haven't yet seen the end of suffering. We haven't yet seen the restoration that is going to come when Jesus comes. That hasn't happened yet. We're trusting that that is going to happen, that all things are going to work together for good for them that love the Lord, based on the promises of Scripture, not because we have yet fully seen that. We stand in this place in so many areas of our faith, believing in what is not yet seen. And in those places, I think, is often where we encounter our doubts. So what do we do? Being in this place. Well, if you are in a place where you have a doubt in your life that you feel like you're stuck in, I have a twofold challenge for you. First, I would invite you, sort of like what Thomas did, find someone that you trust, someone mature in the faith, and talk to them openly about your doubts, if you haven't done that already. This could be a community group leader, this could be an elder, a pastor, just a good friend, someone that you can go to and be honest with them about where you're at, to seek prayer and help. Go recognizing that they may not have all the answers. And the fact that they don't have the answers doesn't mean that there aren't answers out there or that there's not hope for restoration in this area of doubt. And I would say kind of a corollary point. If someone comes to you with an area of doubt in their life, handle that with gentleness. Handle that with understanding. I love in Jude 22, that's actually verse 22, there's only one chapter, so it's verse 22, it says, have mercy on those who doubt. And I think that is a great attitude to have when someone comes to us with questions, is to start in a place of mercy. I also know when people come to me, I have this, with questions, I sometimes have this fear, what if I don't have the answers? That's okay. Help them seek answers, walk with them, pray with them. And I would say what's most important, take them to the Father. Take them to the Father right then and there in prayer and continuing in prayer afterwards, because ultimately their questions are not for you, they're for Him. And He is the one who is ultimately going to have to bring full faith and assurance in their life. Second, I want to challenge you to openly lay your doubt before God and ask Him to bring restoration. So if you're in that place of doubt, sort of similar, I want you to lay it out before God and ask Him to bring restoration. Now, if you're questioning whether God even exists, this may seem a little counterintuitive. But even in that case, I would invite you to ask Him to reveal Himself in His time. Now, only do that if you're really open to an answer. But I would invite you to ask Him to reveal Himself. Now, if you do these two things, I cannot promise you that God is going to answer every question you have to the point that there is utter clarity and understanding and you are completely intellectually satisfied. I cannot promise that. But here's what I see in the Scriptures. When I look back at God's history, I see that when Abraham and Sarah doubted God about having a son, God showed up, He was faithful to His promises, and He gave healing and restoration. I see that when Moses doubted that he could complete the task that God had given him and that God was going to walk with them through the desert, God showed up, He was faithful to His promises, and He provided hope and restoration. I see that when Elijah was in the desert doubting that Israel could ever turn back to God, that Israel would ever be the people that God intended them to be, and he just wanted to die, God showed up. He He was faithful to his promises, and he brought provision and restoration. When Job lost everything and questioned the value of his life, questioned the kindness of God, you hit the end of Job, and he did not have all the answers. You hit the end of Job, and there are still lots of questions, still lots of things that I find, oh boy, I wish it had come to a little bit more of an intellectually satisfying conclusion. But what you do see is that God showed up. He was faithful to his promises, and he provided his presence, and he provided restoration. In the Gospel of Mark, when a father came to Jesus with a demon-possessed son, even questioning if Jesus could help him, having to declare out, "I believe, please help my unbelief," that even though by every external measure his faith was insufficient, God showed up, he was faithful to his promises, and he provided compassion and he provided restoration. I think the biblical witness is that God shows mercy to those who doubt. I cannot promise you that God will answer every question. That's his call. But based on the witness of Scripture, I can say that for those who honestly seek him, he will show up, he'll be faithful to his promises, and he'll bring restoration in the places where we doubt. So what I'd like to do with the time we have remaining, similar to what we did last week, is we're going to enter into a time of prayer. I'm going to invite those who are prayer volunteers to come forward. And if you're in a place this morning where you have an area of doubt in your life where you just feel stuck, I want to invite you, one, to pray about it, to, as we talked about it, bring it honestly before God this morning. And if you'd like to do that with somebody, we're going to have people up front here that you can pray with. I also know that after the sermon last week, I heard different stories from people that God was surfacing other areas of brokenness, other places where people were stuck, sometimes completely unrelated to what we were talking about, and that's awesome that God is doing that. And so if there's other areas where you would like someone to pray with you, I would invite you to come forward in that time as well. We're going to have about 5 minutes of prayer here. I will open us. We'll have some time of quiet and then close. So will the volunteers please come forward for those who will be praying. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, many of us this morning find ourselves like that dad in the Gospel of Mark, crying out, "I believe, please help my unbelief." And Lord, some of us here are stuck in a place of doubt where we have questions about you, questions about faith, questions about how to live that, and we're just stuck in it, God. We can't seem to move past it. So I pray, God, now that you would stir those things up in our hearts and our minds, and that you would begin the work of healing and restoration now. In your name.